We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Word, we pray for your Spirit to come upon us, that we may not run away from you, but that we may face you and ourselves in the light of your gospel. We pray for each one of us tonight, Father, that the things that you would have us to learn, for which you have brought us this night, we may indeed learn and put into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning, I was looking out over Coogee Beach just as the sun was rising. It's on the northern part of that beach over the park that's there, and watched the glory of a new morn in the magnificence of the Pacific upon which we live, and the wonder of life all around us. And I saw a man doing the right thing, placing what seemed to be at first rubbish in a bin. He emerged from one of the little lunchtime picnic spots that were there, an old man, ragged and dirty. And first he placed his brown bottles in the bottom of the garbage tin, and then with a very stiff and, I suspect, partly crippled gait, he returned to the small spot where he'd obviously spent the night and brought his bedding in the form of newspapers and put them into the garbage tin. And then slowly wend his way up into the back streets around Coogee. Very stark contrast, not only to the beauty of the beach and the spot, but also to the beautiful people that we think of as occupying the beach. The lovely tanned and slender bodies who may go there for moments of relaxation, sport and entertainment, for fun and excitement. But at dawn this morning, those people weren't there. Just the old man. When we look at Coca-Cola advertisements, we do not see old men like that. We see the young and the athletic. We see the beautiful people, the healthy, those who are rich enough to enjoy themselves fully, the fun-loving people with the kind of party that we'd always love to be in, sociable people who are having a whale of a time. And we're told that Coke adds life. And if you're not down there at the beach bouncing a massive ball out into the surf, and it must be because you don't drink Coke. No one believes that Coke adds life. That is such an obvious lie that it's not even worth jumping up and down and saying it's stupid. Which it is. You may say it adds decay, You may say it adds weight, but the possibility that it adds life is truly incredible, unbelievable, so inane that you don't bother even buying the stuff. Well, some people don't. In the first three of the Gospel accounts, we meet up with a young man who is a ruler and who is very wealthy. We meet up with a man who, in this world's terms, are like the Coca-Cola people, a beautiful young man, one upon whom Jesus looked and loved, a man of real insight into life, real perception. He was not easily fobbed off by an answer, for he wanted to know something. He was perceptive that though he had everything going for him, his youth, his wealth, his position, his power, his morality, for he was even a moral, upright man, though he should have everything going for him, he knew that he didn't have life. For life must be more than what you eat and what you drink, or the clothes with which you wrap up your body. There must be more to living than purely what you place within your mouth to digest and pass on. It must be more than that which you decorate your external attributes or cover them up. There must be more to life than wealth, than power, than youth. But what? What is there more? He had things, he had everything, but he knew that he did not have life, and so came and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In my stupidity, I subscribed for 3 years, no less, to Time magazine. I get advertisements weekly, and sometimes the Time arrives on time. This week's has arrived, and starting at the back, where all newspapers need to be read from, I came to the book reviews, because they don't have the football on the back. And in the book reviews, there's a review this week of James Herriot, which is a pseudonym, the man who writes all things great and small, of which there's the Lord God made them all, of which there's a TV series, a Yorkshire vet who has funny yarns about people in the 30s and 40s. He's become very wealthy from his books, and yet he doesn't like leaving Yorkshire much. And at the end of the review, we read this. James Herriot speaking. "We travelled when we were poor. France, Spain and all that. Once, to promote a book, I went to the United States. It was the urbanised there who got the biggest kick out of my work. I remember this man in Beverly Hills. He had a party for us. He had a swimming pool up in the hills. And he kept saying to me, 'I've missed out on life.' There are many a rich young ruler in this world. In the days of Jesus, in this edition of Time magazine, there's another one recorded. You have a swimming pool. You're big and prominent enough. You live up in the hills of Beverly Hills. You can't do much better than that. And yet you can say, 'I've missed it. I haven't got it.' That life itself is somewhere other than where I'm at. For what are people living for?" What was that old man this morning living for? his little brown jugs. And you want to say, how silly to be living for little brown jugs. How stupid it is to be imprisoned by such alcoholism. How sad and pathetic it is. But what are the beautiful people living for? Coca-Cola? For that what gives them life? Or bouncing big rubber balls in the surf? Is that what they live for? What are we living for? Jesus' answer to the man was staggering. It was the same answer as the Coca-Cola advertisement. Only not so trivial, because Jesus meant it. Go, sell all you've got, give it away to the poor, and come, follow me. Therein is treasure in heaven. Therein is eternal life. Notice the claims of Jesus that are set there in that message, in that statement, in that direction to the young man. Notice the claims he is calling upon that man. What is he claiming from that man? He's claiming everything. He's claiming that the man must give up everything for Jesus. Sell all that you've got. Give it away. Not that it's evil in itself, of course, otherwise you're landing your evil on somebody else, aren't you? The passage is not really calling upon everybody to be poor. So as what happens is we've all got a lump of money which we keep passing around to everybody else, and whoever's holding it when the Lord returns, then they're the one in trouble. It's not as if the wealth itself is in some way the important aspect of it. No, no. But for this man, he must give up all to follow Jesus. Everything he has. It's not a partial down payment. It's a total payment. He must give up everything to follow Jesus. And notice, therefore, what the claims are Jesus is making about himself. For if you want life, then come to me. I give life. I add life to your existence. I am that for which you are living or should be. I will give you life. The claims of Jesus are such that they can never leave you neutral and apathetic about him. We take them at all account. You cannot help but either hate or love him, for the nature of his claims are that of a madman or that of God. For he says, give me your life and I will give you life. Who is it that can say that? A madman or God? That is the proposition Jesus puts forward. And we mustn't underestimate the cost of such an action. As far as we can tell, this man found the cost too great. Now, verse 23 reads something, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. The possibility of having to lose everything when you have so much. In the other Gospels we hear, he goes away sorrowful. It's very real. Peter and the disciples, they said, we have left everything to follow you. What have they left? But everything. They left their father. They left their fishing trade. They left all behind in their commitment to Jesus. But just as the cost is great, so the promises of Jesus are great. For whatever you leave in this life, you will receive many more times the same again in this life, promises Jesus. And in the life to come, the age to come, you will receive eternal life. The whole quality of your life will be so different that it will go on into eternity itself. You will receive the treasures of heaven. Jesus makes extraordinary, staggering claims, but also extraordinary and staggering promises. Now, how can it be? How can a man give you life? How can he give you even more that you've given up? How can he give you the treasures of heaven? How can he add life to your existence? During the next 2 weeks, we'll be speaking on the campus at Sydney University at lunch and at evening, and here at St Barnabas the next 2 Sunday nights, and again next Sunday morning. And we hope to explain, bit by bit, piece by piece in all those talks, how it is that Jesus gives life, gives eternity, gives the treasures of heaven here and now as well as in the age to come. It has to do with who he was, the man who could make such claims. It has to do with what he did. For he who is God died for our rebellion against God and rose again and now sits as the King of heaven, the King of the universe, bringing people to new life. There's no way we'll be expounding it all in one message, but in the next 2 weeks we'll be explaining it over and again, that people might find out how it can be that Jesus can fulfill the promises that he makes here to the rich young ruler and to the disciples. If you don't know much about Jesus and his claims, you can find that we have a bookstall at the back of this church, and on it there is a book that I would commend to you called Basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. I can hardly see the faces of the people in the gallery, and so I guess they can't see this book. But it's got a tree on it. And dawn, or sunset, depending whether you're facing east or west when you're holding the book. By John Stott. It is what it claims to be, basic. But if you do not know about who Jesus was, the evidence for believing his claims, and how he can give such eternal life, I'd commend that book especially to you. There is another one there which is cheaper because it's free. It's the Gospel of Luke in modern English. We've recently surveyed many of the students at Sydney University, and as we expected, the vast majority of them have not read the New Testament carefully. You may be in a position that you've never, as an adult, sat down and read through a Gospel. Well, here is one for free in modern English. It's actually a translation which is directed for people who have got English as their second language, so most undergraduates can cope with it. Just. They're not engineers. Who could cope with a much harder translation? Why would I think ill of you? Can I encourage you, if you do not know of the Jesus and how he does what he does and what is the evidence for the claims he makes, that you look at getting at least the Luke's Gospel, which costs you nothing, but the Basic Christianity and reading, but also come to the meetings to hear what is said. But there are many here tonight who have come from various sources. I don't know where you've come from. Some who know the joy and know the life that Christ gives, and some who know of it but haven't experienced it. And I guess it's especially to those who know of it but haven't experienced it that I wish to address these remarks on the first night of our meetings and the concluding remarks that I'm going on with now. There are many of us who have enjoyed it, enjoy the experience of Jesus. And it's hard sometimes to grasp hold of the fact that people become Christians now, that people actually are faced with Jesus as the rich young ruler was and do as we think the rich young ruler didn't, who do go sell all that they've got and give to the poor and come follow Jesus. Some may do it in purely those economic terms. Others will do it in their heart's desire. Some will leave not just money, but family and friends, their goals and their ambitions, as we heard Adrian speaking of earlier. But that is happening. And it's not but a momentary flash in the pan of enthusiastic excitement that passes by. People have been doing it regularly and consistently in our city here for year after year after year. The message has been proclaimed from this very pulpit by people for over a century. The same point is being made. Let me help you see it. Because unless you see it in the flesh, you don't actually grasp hold of it sometimes. I'm sure my friends will bear with me. I trust my friends will bear with me. There are people here who have been Christians for more than 10 years, who became Christians more than a decade ago, and they're still believing firmly in Jesus and would testify gladly that Jesus has given them life. I became a Christian some 20 years ago. And I know others who will have been Christians many, many years. There's hardly a moment of emotion that just caught us up that lasts that length of time. Let me put it more into the flesh for you. Why don't those who have become Christians more than 10 years ago, that is, they've been Christians for more than 10 years, how would you like to stand up so that you can show us that you're alive and well and that you testify to the fact of the joy that Jesus can give to you? All kinds of old-timers here tonight, aren't there? Thank you very much for standing up and sharing that with us. But it's not something that happened just a decade ago. It happens in the here and now. It happens last week. It happens last month. It happens in days like today that people actually become Christians. They actually turn back from the things of this world and commit themselves to Jesus Christ. So let me try it at the other end of the spectrum. And I don't know who's here, you see, as a visitor myself. There are people here, I guess, who have become Christians in the last year or so. So if you've been a Christian for a year or less, would you like to testify to us that you have come to know the joy of living in Jesus Christ by standing up for us now? That'd be very kind if you'd be doing that. I'm very glad for you all that you have become Christians, and there's nothing greater in this life, and I'm sure that your friends who see it will also be glad to see you stand there. Thank you very much. No, we'll quit there, otherwise we'll be able to whittle the whole congregation away, won't we? You see, becoming a Christian is something that happens now in Sydney, 20th century, amongst common everyday people. It happens. There are people who have found that what Jesus promised is true, that they have actually come to life in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a concrete and strange illustration. Because I am, like you, an unbeliever in the Word of God. We all doubt that these things can be so. A young girl became a Christian. A student at med student over New South Wales Uni became a Christian a couple of years ago. Her family threatened to kick her out of home if she continued to profess Jesus Christ. And so I was called in the dead of night to go and referee a family dispute or give answer as to what we'd done to the daughter. And so at midnight I went to these people's home and spent an hour being lectured by the parents and heard how they intended to kick her out of home. Jesus said, "No one has left home for my sake who will not receive many more times in this life homes." So, with those words in my memory, I tried to reassure my friend, whom I'd only known for a week and a half at that stage, for she'd only just come out of the woodwork. I tried to tell her that that's what the Bible said, and while I couldn't be sure where it would mean, what it would mean other than in my lounge room floor, that I was sure that somewhere along the line God would provide for her the home that he promises. The next day she went to hospital to her work, and a woman came to her and said, "I've got a terrible problem. I wonder if you could help me solve it." And she said, "What's that?" She said, "Well, my aunt has gone senile and has been put into an old age home. And we've got to find someone to look after her house for the next 6 months so that vandals won't get in there. And we're wondering if you knew anybody who just might be wanting accommodation but couldn't afford it." Promises of God are not always so clearly expressed in the flesh as that. But who would have thought, I can assure you I didn't, that God would honour his word as he did? The testimony of Christians are that Jesus' words come true in hundreds and thousands of ways. And he promises life now. The story is generalised beyond this young man, for Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And it goes beyond just money, for Jesus says, "No one has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." It's not just that the man must give up money, that's not it, but a man must give up all for Jesus. And what that all will mean will vary from person to person. And the claims and the promises that were made then are the claims and promises made now. Life and God's care. And the difficulty that it was then is the difficulty of now. It was not easy then. Never easy to give up your treasured possessions. Never given up your hopes and aspirations, your career and job, your family and friends. It's never easy to give up your drinking or whatever it may involve. It's not that those things are wrong. How can family or friends or drinking be wrong? But are they what you're living for? To be a Christian must mean to be living for Christ. Indeed, it's not only difficult for those of us who are beautiful, it is also impossible. You see, my friends, it's so easy for us to live this life thinking it's full and satisfying, for we have so much. So many distractions, so many enjoyments to trivialise our existence, to keep our minds from thinking of serious matters, like poor old David Hume playing backgammon to take his mind off his philosophic worries. So easy for us to live this life because we are so well off in this life with youth and health and wealth, career and ambition and friends. Yet, it's not just that it's difficult to give up all in order to become Christian. Jesus says it's impossible. For he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Adrian says some of us went to Sunday school, and if we did, we were all taught a terrible story, which is an untruth. That is the story about a hole in a wall somewhere in the Middle East, which is camel-shaped. And when a camel has drunk a lot of water, it can't get through, but when it hasn't drunk very much water for a couple of years or something or other, it can just squeeze through. The story is absolute nonsense. Moment's reflection will show you the utter stupidity of that lesson which we have taught and retaught and retaught. It misses totally the point Jesus is saying. A camel was a fairly large animal in the ancient Middle East, and the eye of a needle is a fairly small aperture. And what Jesus is saying is that it's easier to pick your teeth with a telegraph post. He has gone to the absurd extremes, and with the very humour that hurts, has said it's impossible. The disciples got the point, then who can be saved? They got the point perfectly clearly. If that is the case, then we have no chance. And that's right. Well, my friend, if you want life, you've seen it in your friends, you know it to be found in Christ, you know that you don't have it, then what can you do if it is impossible? Nothing but beg for it. That is all you can do. Oh, Philip, that's an unfortunate word, isn't it? Beg. Couldn't we say ask? Couldn't we say plead or reason or seek or inquire? Beg is the word. For that is what must take place if you've given away everything. You give your pride too. You give yourself. You have no status but the status of a beggar. But you say people will know, but beggars don't care who knows. They just want the life that God gives. Begging is the only option. It is the only way, for with man it's impossible. It's only possible with God. We cannot approach God and say, but I'm an intelligent person. I'm an educated person. I'm a healthy person. I'm a handsome. We can only approach God with, you are merciful and I need help. All we can do is to beg that God may have mercy on us. And how, you say? In prayer. For there's no way into the kingdom of heaven that does not involve being on your knees. That is the only way you can ever get in. You think you're good enough, you've kept the commandments. Rubbish. Go give up everything that is yours and come follow Jesus. Then you will have what you are lacking. And so, looking at the rich young ruler, I'm going to invite you to pray that kind of prayer, the beggar's prayer, that could put you into a right relationship with God through Jesus. I don't know why you've come or how the Lord has led you to this spot. I don't know if you're ready to pray such a prayer or not. I don't know if there are many here or not. God knows. And if you know that you are ready, then you know. And it is between you and God. But what I'm going to do is offer us a time of silence where we'll all bow our heads in prayer and thought and meditation. Well, we weigh up what are we living for and whether it really is Christ for whom we're living, whether we really have left all to follow him. And then, after a moment or two of that silence, and it'll have to be a few moments, won't it, so that we can think seriously and honestly. I'm going to invite those who would like us to pray for them to stand up where they are. That those who would like to pray the kind of prayer that could bring them to God, that if they care to stand, we'll pray for them. As we pray for the whole congregation, we'll pray specifically for them. Now, I ask them to do that for several reasons. In a few moments, I'll ask them to do that. For several reasons. One, so as to cement the decision of your mind by an action. It's easy to have a quick thought, but once you've actually taken a deliberate action, it has been a much more studied and serious reflection of what you really want. And secondly, so that we might have the opportunity afterwards of talking to you. And it's thirdly, so that you might understand that it's something you can do now. It's not just something way off in the distance. It's not just some vague abstract possibility. It is something now. Tonight, you can have life. Tonight it can be yours. For God offers it to us. And by inviting people to take action, so I'm putting it down with tremendous pressure, I know, upon you as to whether you are or are not taking such action. After I've closed in prayer, we're going to sing a hymn. And then the service will be concluded by Peter, and we have supper, and most of us have supper here just in the building, and you're all invited to stay for that. But if there be those who stand up, then I'd invite them to come and have supper with me, with a couple of friends, out in the coffee room, just through that doorway. So do you understand what it is we're doing? We first need to reflect and think about it ourselves, don't we? As to what am I living for? Have I really got life, or am I just existing? Have I left all to follow Jesus? And if we know we're not right with God through Jesus Christ, and yet we want to be, then if you care to stand, we'll pray for you. And then afterwards, share with you some literature and talk with you about that great new start in life. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? As we spend a few moments just silently reflecting about our relationship with God, or lack of it. For those of you who are standing, I'll read a prayer slowly, and if you'll just pray it in the quietness of your own mind to God. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and my Master. Amen. Then let us pray for us all. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray for its challenge, Father, that you would help each one of us to turn away from all things other than Christ that we may live our life for him, and in living for him, find life indeed. Be with our meetings as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus this week. Help those of us who are still struggling with the truth of the gospel to search and to seek with honesty and integrity. Pour your Spirit upon us, Father, that we may know you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Would you be seated, please? And those of you who stood, after the hymn, which is the third one in our sheet that we're going to sing, and after Peter finishes the service, if you'd care to make your way to the doorway just over there, then straight outside that doorway you'll be able to find there's a little coffee room in which we'll be having a cup of tea or coffee with a few friends, and would take a moment of your time to share some literature with you and to talk with you. Our next hymn is the third one on the sheet, which picks up the great theme of Jesus in his death for us. O sacred head, once wounded with grief and shame, bowed down.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.